and denomination work. And we need to be encouraged that God is absolutely moving and his spirit is still here. And we can guarantee the presence of his spirit here with us this morning, can't we, friends? Because we've been given that promise. So shall we pray and we'll worship out of that wonderful news. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy. Such love that you greet us each and every morning by new promises, new hope, new word, new assurance in your love. We thank you for that. We thank you that we come here surrounded and comforted by that love this morning. And according to that love, would you presence yourself with us for our every need, for our every concern, for all that's on our hearts just right now, and even for everything that would distract us this morning away from your presence, would you overwhelm us by your love and mercy? So gather us to yourself, we pray, Father, this morning. Lift us up, indeed, as we try and lift up your name in worship and praise this morning. We gather with each other and we gather according to your love. And all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of songs, hymns to begin us. The worship team will lead us. Do stand as you're able to as we sing.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, unto thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, unto thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Through the woods and forest might I wander, and through the wood to me in the tree. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And God his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Bring me to the cross, my burden gladly bearing, sinned and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
There's another song coming.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing a song again. Whatever may was and whatever lies before me. Sing again, oh my soul, I just Thank you.
Come to today's psalm. I'm in the habit, as I lead services, to read the psalm in the lectionary. Well, I tend to do it most days, to be honest, because I find that they're always of their time and of their moment. I think that's true of the psalms generally. I confess that this morning's psalm is quite a long one, and I've debated whether to read it all or not, and I've just thought, well, why not? So settle in for a minute as we listen to the psalm. I'm going to use this to lead us into a place of confession, because what the psalms always do for us is take us to that place of recognizing that there are ways in which we just don't match up, that there are ways in which we are frail in our existence. And David, and this is a psalm of David, particularly helps us in that, both by looking at who David was in terms of his quite corrupt character at times, and yet still in the same way somebody who, we're told through Scripture, knew the very heart of God. So it's this wonderful duality, this wonderful mix-up of how things go and how we understand and see the world. So let's listen to Psalm 37. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently before him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright, but their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, and those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts, and their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. An acrostic, something for every letter of the alphabet, one of those ways of just saying God is in all things. There's a load of themes there that we could pick up. Number of ways in which David sort of repeats himself as a reminder that ultimately our wickedness is futile. The things that we do that hurt other people leads us to a place of death. But we thank God today that Jesus reaches out, holds out to us that offer, that perfect salvation according to his name and our trust in him. So shall we pray and give thanks to God in our confession this morning? Thank you for that Psalm of David, Father, that reminds us that your faithfulness is everlasting, that your goodness is unceasing. Thank you for the reminders that you will uphold us in the face of our enemies, whether those enemies are temptations, whether those enemies are things that we choose to do evil in the world, whether those are the ways that we cause pain to ourselves or other people. The promise of your word is that you would uphold us, that you would steady our feet, and that you encourage us towards a place of peace, of righteousness and goodness. Father, we recognize our frailty in your sight here today. We confess to you those things this week which have been a distraction, which haven't honored you and your name, where we've missed opportunities to speak your love and word into others. And in recognizing those, and in recognizing our guilt, we want to thank you this morning, Father, for a love which reaches out to us beyond that guilt, which recognizes us as sinners, and yet doesn't condemn us eternally to that place. So we ask by your Spirit that you would bring us to that place of repentance once again, where we can start fresh for the coming week ahead, where we can look to walk in your ways, where we can trust your upholding right hand for our goodness as we walk in this land. We bring you these prayers in recognition of who you are and all that you've done, praying the prayer that Jesus taught us in saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. A song which speaks into some of those words. Lord, you have my heart.
Lord, you have my heart. And I will search for Jesus to me. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for you. Let me be to you a sacrifice. I will praise you, Lord. I will sing of love come down. As you show your face. Glory. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for I will praise you, Lord. I will sing of love come down. As you show your face, we'll see.
Come to the point where we gather around God's word this morning. We'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through to 3, verse 18 this morning. There wasn't a reader, was there? I didn't bother asking, but is there a reader? No? No, that's fine. Me? No, it's fine. I'm quite happy with that. I just didn't realize I hadn't checked. So this is 2 Corinthians 2 from verse 14, I'm reading in the NIV. Paul writing, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you were a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be ever more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ it has been taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Just want to read those last words once again. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I've been both concerned and thinking over the last few weeks about a number of things, but mostly about our maturity in Christ. Because I think I'm becoming more and more concerned for God's church in a number of different ways that we've lost sight of a certain level of maturity, that we more easily seem to get stuck in our maturity at some point in life. And I think that's because of a whole number of things. But I think it's partly because we've just lost sight of that need to keep growing in Christ in our churches. I was reflecting on this with some ministry friends just in the last week. And we all remember the 80s in the life of the church. I was only a young lad, but even I was aware of this, and it had its legacy into the 90s. Do you remember the heavy shepherding of the 1980s, those of you that were around at the time? There was this movement of heavy shepherding, and we were all afraid of it because it meant that we had to give everything to the life of this church, or usually this particular quite strong conservative leader, that we had to surrender our all, that we had to give him, because it usually was a him, everything in that way. That we were scared of being pushed in our discipleship, so that somebody was asking about some of the intimate moments of our life and our movement and our being, that we were being scrutinized in all sorts of different ways. And I think the church has had a knee-jerk reaction to this. It was rife in the church in the 80s. It was still settling there in the 90s. It's still apparent in some churches nowadays. But I think we've had a knee-jerk reaction to this. And I think that being compounded by whatever it was that COVID did to us, and I still think that COVID did something to us as his church, that we've just lost that sight of we need to keep growing up in Christ, that we have a responsibility both to ourselves, and as churches we have responsibility to one another to help each other grow in the gospel of Christ, to do that very thing that Paul urges us to at the end of that chapter of Corinthians, and say, well, actually, you need to be transformed and keep being transformed. It isn't a one-time thing to get to a certain point and then you stop. This isn't a case of graduating. but you are on a lifelong journey of understanding who Christ is. And I'll be honest, I've come across characters in the church and ministers in the church in the last few weeks that I just want to say to, and I have no right to say to, grow up! You want to look into my heart over the last while? I see that element of people where they've got to a point, they've finished, they feel like they've graduated somehow in Christ, and that it's finished, that this process is somehow finished. That they know what they know about Scripture, that they know what they know about Jesus. But you ask them, when was the last time you just spent a day with the Lord, that you took yourself away and you just spent time with the Lord, seeking Him in His goodness, faithfulness, just sat listening to God? And I think we can point the finger at ourselves quite easily in that kind of space and say, well, it's been a while, hasn't it? And its legacy, I think, is now becoming apparent in the church. I'm not pointing my finger here at all, but I see churches that are just stuck because neither leader nor congregation, neither diaconate or congregation are in a position to lead his church and to keep growing and going as his church. See, the danger is, friends, that we get stuck. That's actually the biggest threat to God's church, I think, in this nation and for this time, is that we would get stuck. That we would get stuck on certain elements of argument or discourse that are there in the life of the church. The church is much bigger than the conversations that we would get stuck on. That we would get stuck in our buildings and in our context and say, well, we started here in 18, whatever it was, and we will be here until... It's not true. God never called us to be a church that is static. God has never given the promise that we must keep our feet sure and certain in one place. Actually, the only thing that you can guarantee that God has spoken in terms of the life of his church is that he has called us forth towards something new in his purpose. Because that has always been true. And it's true for this church as much as any. I don't know what the next chapter is, and I come with no prophetic voice in that sense this morning, other than for you to know that it is part of God's purposes to call you forth, whatever that may be. That it is part of your purpose to go and grow up in Christ in that way, to be transformed, as Paul has said in this. But I think there are some lessons that we can learn. That's a great long preamble. I've probably gone on longer than I should, but it's a preamble to some of the things that Paul tells us about what it means to go and grow up. That there are things that we must do and the things that we may need to experience in order to grow up. And so there comes some reflections from his word according to that end this morning. Paul, in his missionary journey, has already had some problems with the church at Corinth. We read it in the first letter that there is to Corinth, and it's largely about abuses of the gospel, which is where we get the great section where Paul teaches about the Lord's Supper, for example, in that place. He spends the first letter trying to correct this series of problems within the congregation, but it doesn't get much better in the second, and I think that's why I like Corinthians for this season and in terms of challenging us. It's obvious that Paul is writing the second time to challenge a strong and distorted message from a group of fervent and probably Judeo-Christian teachers who are challenging Paul's authority and who've missed the point a little bit. Amongst the pastoral context, Paul is obviously feeling rather pensive around the matters of life and death, having had his life specifically put under threat. What then arrives out of this second letter is this humble and thoughtful, yet rather direct challenge to those misled teachers, and a general message of power that finds itself in weakness, which I find quite helpful in terms of that current thinking, that there is power to be found in our sense of weakness or humility, if you like. So we begin the words that we spoke this week in Paul saying, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ, triumphal procession." Captive in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. The imagery of this first verse is vivid. It seems obvious that Paul's invoking the great triumphal entries of the Roman emperors, these great military leaders who, having sacked Gaul or somewhere like that, would enter into Rome through their own gates that they've had constructed, and they would display the spoils of war, where heroes would be declared, where exotica and riches of the captured territory would be displayed, and then in full view, ready for slaughter, prisoners of war would be held up for scrutiny. It seems pretty obvious that Paul is saying that we, or in particular, he's part of these captured masses who at any time will be ripe for slaughter and not much longer for this world. But in putting forward this picture, he's probably also facing up to the challenge of the false teachers of Corinth, who want to paint him as the arrogant pilgrim rather than the humble teachers that they probably are. He wants to attack the slander of the teachers, which probably says that he's destroying the ancient and good things of the law, which have been passed down from Moses and defiling a people. But for us, what we gain from the image is a picture of submission before God, which says that under the banner of victory over the grave, we are led as part of a parade which recognizes that our life is in Jesus' hands. It's quite a challenging opening image, I think. Paul then doubles down on the metaphor of aroma. In the first instance, connected to the image of the triumph of a military leader, the aroma connects us to the incense that would be burned and lead the way of this great parade route, and which would overwhelm the senses of those watching the great parade to announce the arrival, and in another sense, to declare it as something that was holy. Incense was very much a smell of the temple. He pivots the metaphor then to the picture of the burnt offering in the Jewish temple. Burnt offerings in Leviticus are a sign of both death and decay and the life of that animal, and in the existence of the sin or debt that is covering a declaration of freedom for those that the sacrifice is being offered for. It's both death and life in one moment. In the new covenant of Jesus, we the people, as those who minister the gospel, are the aroma of Christ, the pleasing fragrance that holds life and death before people. It will always be true that there will be some who, by our very belief, will feel tormented by our presence or the stench that we bring of death, and those who will be amazed by the sweet aroma of what God can do. None of us will be equal to the task all of the time of sweet and getting it right all of the time. But I do think we have a responsibility to wash. He says, trying to extend the metaphor a little bit further. A letter of commendation, particularly in the ancient world, went a good way to promoting acceptance and trust, much as references do upon the modern CV. But what Paul writes towards, as he goes onward in the letter, is the defamation from the false teaching and credibility of the ministry that he has established. He makes the distinct point that the challenge of those teachers, there probably isn't a letter that could be written to persuade them otherwise. I think we're having a sense of, in this age, it's that there are people who you will never persuade by words, because we are becoming more and more polarized in our language and in our tribalism. We're becoming into that place, and so I think this becomes more and more relevant. Perhaps question the bigger truth here, that success in the gospel means righteousness. But I don't think we disagree with what Paul is saying, because he's pleading before a people that know him to trust the ministry and the church that has been established in Jesus' name. The metaphor here is another effective one for our application, that we are a letter from Christ. We've been described as a captive in Christ, an aroma of Christ. We are a letter from Christ. Our story will never be limited to the sentence that we are able to present to people that we meet. Rather, we are often a beautiful and painfully composed epistle that has a lot to tell each other, to teach and to describe the world around us. And yet we've lost confidence in that, in ourselves. We fooled ourselves into thinking that our own story isn't valid in the lives of others, and yet it is. If we borrow the image from the hymn that we'll sing a little bit later, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. But so much of who we are is also that which God has written into our story, Spirit speaking into us, into our situation. In the new covenant, we minister out of that Spirit, and we are grown up by it. I still can't comprehend entirely what it would be like to hear Paul's words, either as one of those deluded teachers or as a Hebrew stuck in the Jewish law. In understanding the heritage and with great competence to teach from that place, Paul cuts through to the very hearts of things successfully. It would be easy to see Paul undermining the validity of the law from his... It would be easy to see Paul undermining the validity of the law from the way this next section is translated, but I don't think that's what he's doing. The law in itself was not a bad thing. Rather, it was a good thing, but nevertheless, it's the ministry of the law that caused people to fall for it. It's from that place Paul develops his attack on those Christians trying to return to the law, in saying that it's the ministry of the law that brought death in the first place and condemnation, and ultimately that it was transitory. Even with all those things, there can be no doubt that the law itself revealed the glory of God. We see it in the life of Moses, who got closer than anyone to that glory, so that it shone out of him, we're told, in one place. And yet whatever glory is revealed through the law, we're told, it is momentary and transitory compared to the wonder and power of knowing Jesus and his death and resurrection. This new covenant, according to those words, is one that brings righteousness. That it is to say that you can live well and good under the law and under the covenant, but actually that there is greater life, that there is righteousness to be found in this new covenant in Jesus. And more importantly, that new covenant will bring you Holy Spirit. This is Paul asserting that under the new promises of Jesus, you will come face to face with God according to the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is something that the law could not promise. And so we, those who believe now in this place of unveiled living, where we're able to see and experience more of what God intended, and probably in the same way, more of what God does not intend, that we grow up in that way. The more we go, the more that we grow, the more that we understand of Jesus, the more we understand his goodness and righteousness and faithfulness. And yet in the same way, our vision is encouraged also to see the downside. That same picture of Adam and Eve picking up the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil in Genesis. That they saw good and had great wonder at the goodness of God in that one sense, and yet all of a sudden became aware of evil and its nature. We see more acutely the brokenness of the world and of creation, and the groaning and the pain of the existence of those who cannot and sometimes will not be unveiled. At the pinnacle of Jesus' human life through his death, we see the physical picture in the temple of the curtain torn in two as a sign of the now unveiled intimacy and the beginning of the reconciliation between God and humanity. And as Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is great freedom. In that place of freedom, we get close to the presence of God and begin to see in increasing color and reality the glory of God in the world around us. But the most outrageous thing is that this glory begins to affect who we are. When we truly enter into the presence of God, we are transformed. We are literally metamorphosed according to that presence as we take upon us the image of Jesus Christ, who is one with Father and Holy Spirit, changed from glory into glory, as the hymn writer puts it. So where is God in all of this? As we read through, again, what Paul is writing about, it's these three pictures that will give us a good place to start. If we are captive as part of a triumphal march throughout time, then I wonder whether I need to begin by remembering that the world is not mine. A part of our growing up will mean that we learn that the world does not revolve around us, which is a trap that I know that I fall into. There is definitely something in that image of submission that means that mine is only to observe and learn rather than to have any say in the world's outcome. Our lives have always been in God's hands, and it's still too often that out of a lack of wisdom, I try to take back control. The image of us as a letter of the Spirit means that I will perhaps accept that the story of my life will not be summed up by the telling of this part of the story. Though there is, for the first time in my own life, a story that connects me to the overwhelming majority of the world. We have all shared all sorts of things. It's not the whole story of my life. That's only something that you can learn by drawing close to me. Sadly, there is more writing to be done and a sad truth about all that this means. Amongst the letter of our lives, there may be plenty of scribbling in this chapter, but what the metaphor also teaches us is that the most meaningful writing is that which God will write into us. And so we must be encouraged that God has still got a story to write in and through us. There has been no decrease of God's presence. I've already given you a sign of the story of hope for this place and in this region. The cost of freedom, we're told once again, is to see more clearly the hurt and pain in the world. But we remind ourselves that to grow up also means that we can have joy in each of these moments. To find joy in our struggles, to find hope in God's presence, to look and genuinely search for his presence and glory that we might be transformed is all that it's about. You are captive in Christ. You are a letter that the Spirit is writing. You are called to be the aroma of death and life in this world, and you are being formed into the image of God. Friends, shall we grow up together? Shall we choose to be in God's presence, to look for his Spirit and all that that means in the days to come? Amen. Amen. A song to help us on our way, which will be new to you, or mostly new to you.
highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. Your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, your creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy. If you let us sing song forever and always, holy, O creation. Holy, you are lifted high. Holy, holy forever. May your people sing, holy, to the King of Kings. Holy, you alone. Always be holy, holy forever. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. On thrones and the millions of positions, your name stands above the gold. The highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above the gold. Of thrones and dominions, all bound and positions, your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, O creation Christ, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy. May your people sing, holy, the King of Kings, holy, praise be, holy, holy forever.
Bravo, everybody. That was a good go. Do take a seat. Come to some prayers of intercession as we draw towards a close. But I was reminded this week that it's now 3 years into the Russian-Ukraine problem. That things continue to tick along in Israel and Palestine in that very gently held ceasefire and some of the problems that come out of that. We live in a world where there is still such pain. where there is still such strife. So let's just invite the Lord once again into those places. Lord Jesus, we recognize that this is a broken world. We recognize that there are wars and conflicts that are absolutely nothing to do with you and your purposes, but rather that they seek power, that they'd rather take things away from you. Questions filled of paranoia, campaigns of unnecessary slaughter. Father, I just want to sit, first of all, with the grieved, with all of those multitude, I couldn't even put a number on it, a multitude who have lost people in war, both in Ukraine, in Palestine, in Israel, many other countries that we could name that seem to live on the brink of the problems of power and corruption. But I want to sit with the very difficult and dark place of those who are aggrieved on each side. Because so much of it, Father, seems to have been the loss of life unnecessarily. Lord, we stand and weep with those who have lost loved ones. We stand and weep with those that have been decimated in terms of their possessions and particularly their homes. And we can only say that we see that it's nonsense that all of this has happened. Father, we realize and understand from reading your word that you move and live within the geopolitical sphere, that you are a God who is present in politics, not one who is absent or withdraws. You both are active and you call us to pray for those in government and office. And so we pray today for the leaders of the nations, that wisdom would prevail, that a restraining work of Holy Spirit would see the end of war, and that peace would prevail once again on earth. But not just peace, Father, because we look outside of these campaigns of ill thought of wars to the lack of justice in our world, which means that there are too many people who are disgustingly rich and wielding power because of their wealth. We stand alongside those people who struggle both along the line of poverty and who are literally dying of malnutrition this Sunday. And say, Lord, let justice roll like mighty rivers across this world and across this nation. We think of those that are homeless, destitute, those ravaged by addiction and illness, those simply stuck in their lives, both across the world, but in our country too. And we pray that your church would continue to be a voice of hope for the hopeless, that they would be a voice of parenthood to the father and motherless. That there would be a voice from the church of justice where there is none. that we would challenge and voice our concerns to counselors, government leaders, politicians. And Father, we thank you that we can pray this morning. Thank you for the opportunity coming up to join in a global prayer initiative. Thank you that our words of prayer can make a difference. And in that way, we call out to you this morning for those people who we know who are in desperate need of your loving touch this morning. As we've already mentioned, we think of Wendy Ferry this morning and the family at the loss of John from our brothers and sisters over at Rockingham Roads. That we leave space to either name, if you feel brave enough, or to leave in the silence, the names of those who need a particular touch of your spirit this morning. Lord, in your mercy, reach out to those who are in need. Be there for those who are sick, dying, desperate. And for ourselves, I pray that you would give us the courage to go, to grow up, and to be transformed by the very sense and presence of your Spirit with us. Feed us. By that Spirit, we pray. And all of this, for your mercy and care, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A final hymn as we conclude. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. and the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you and remain with you now and always. Amen. Good to see you, friends. Have a good week.